turn to the book of 2 Peter, to the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We will be considering verses 19 through 21 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. This is a paragraph that runs all the way back to verse 12, and last week we considered a few of those verses. This morning I'm just going to read the entire paragraph for us. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, and then pray and ask for the Lord's help as we consider this passage and commit our time together to Him. Would you follow along as I read? Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the text this morning, we recognize that these are life-giving words, that they are here for our help and for our instruction, and that we need them. We need their ministry to us this morning. And so our prayer is that you would work by your Spirit, through your word, to accomplish your purposes in our hearts this morning. We pray that these would not be empty words on a page, but that they would be to us your living words, that they would be full of life, and they would energize us and motivate us and communicate grace to us, that we would see in them the character and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and the reliability of the testimony we have of Him, and the surety of His soon return, and that you would use these truths to strengthen and establish our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I was on a road trip with Hannah and Emily, and you know, people don't usually use the term jalopy anymore. That's kind of older expression, but we were driving what was probably appropriately described as a jalopy. In our family, we just called it the purple car. The purple car was a car my dad had gotten when it was already well used, and he drove the tires off of it, and then he gave it to me, and I proceeded to drive it across the United States something like 7 times. And we were driving in the purple car, and we're driving through the mountains of Missouri, and it was rainy, but it was foggy. It was that kind of rain that almost doesn't fall. It hangs in the air, and it was really dark, and it was a windy road. And the purple car had a couple of idiosyncrasies. One was that the windshield wipers didn't really wipe the water off the windshield. They kind of smeared it on the windshield, right? So I'm driving, and the water, you're kind of trying to see through a film of water on the windshield. The other idiosyncrasy that I had noticed, but I had never really come to grips with before, was that the headlights were so old and the lenses were so corroded that the headlights didn't work very well. And we're driving through this foggy rain
on these windy roads when it's dark and I could not see. Particularly, I couldn't see the center line of the road, which is, you know, somewhat concerning when you're on a windy road. And I'm not embellishing. You can ask Hannah or Emily. It was a harrowing experience. At one point, I actually tried to roll the driver's side window down to see if, by kind of craning my head out the window, if I could see the center line. Really, the only way I can describe the way that I drove was that I just tried to stay on the road the best I could, and then when another car came in the opposing lane, I just made sure to miss them. And so we drove that way for some miles, just missing the cars on the other side of the road. And then out of nowhere, this charming little inn, I still remember it, the Honeysuckle Inn, appeared on the side of the road. And we were well short of where we had planned on going. And I just told the girls, I said, I don't care if it's a flea bag, we're staying here tonight. And we pulled in and got off the road. But I wonder if you've ever had an experience like that, maybe camping or maybe driving or maybe something happened and you are in a dark place and you have little light to guide you. And you couldn't keep going in the right direction because you didn't know what the right direction was because you couldn't see anything. And what you needed was light. You needed a flashlight or you needed headlights that worked so you could see where you're going. This passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, draws a comparison between that experience of groping around in the darkness, in a murky blackness without the aid of light. It draws a comparison between that experience and the way we all live our lives every day. Because the reality is that life in this world, spiritually speaking, is a lot like groping around in a dim room. It's a lot like trying to find your pathway in the darkness that is surrounding you. And what constitutes that darkness? What makes up that darkness? Well, spiritually speaking, I mean, we are surrounded by counterfeit truth constantly that darkens our ability to perceive what is right. Just think about all the false religions in the world today and how they deceive and they entrap people. That is darkness. It's the opposite of the light of the truth. Maybe the deadliest false doctrine in the world today is just simply telling people they're fine. Right? I'm okay, you're okay. And so people live their entire lives with a false sense of spiritual security that certainly they are fine. In that kind of situation, how is it that we're going to find our way to truth? How is it that in the winding turns of our life, we're going to stay out of a head-on collision that would destroy our souls? Are we doomed to perpetually stumble through the darkness of life in this fallen and confusing world? Are we just left up to our own intuition? You ever tried to do that? Walk through a dark room in your house trying to remember where things are and use your sense of how far you've walked? That doesn't usually work out very well. Usually ends up with a stubbed toe. Is that what our lives are doomed to be characterized by in this life? What do we desperately need? We desperately need Christ. We desperately need the light of Christ. We need the guiding light of Christ to illumine the pathway in front of us. We need this to come to faith in Christ, to be able to identify that the salvation that Jesus Christ offers from our sin, the reconciliation that He provides with God, is the truth, the true gospel. We need the light of Christ to illumine that path. But we also need it after we come to faith in Christ, don't we? We need our steps to continually be illumined so we know which way to go. How are we going to get that light? We mentioned last week that there is an urgency to Peter's ministry of preaching the gospel and communicating the truth. And part of that urgency is his personal circumstance. We just read about it. He knows that he is going to die soon. And so there's an urgency on the basis of his personal circumstance. There's also an urgency because he was a witness of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the glory of Christ. He witnessed the transfiguration of Christ, and he knew this is the truth. We haven't followed some cunningly devised fable, and so that gives him an urgency. But verse 19 tells us that we also have not only the apostolic witness of people like Peter, we also have the witness of what the text refers to as God's prophetic word. And God's word in this passage is characterized as that light that shines in the murky place. Do you see that in verse 19? We have also, this is in addition to Peter's testimony, the apostolic witness, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Probably that contrast between Peter's testimony and the reliability of the Scripture, more sure. That might be a little stronger than the passage is drawing our attention to. It's not as if we should see the prophetic word as being in contrast to the apostolic witness. It's simply saying, if you think Peter's testimony is reliable, we have also this fully assured testimony. This fully reliable testimony of this word of prophecy. The Scriptures are reliable. Remember, Peter's writing this, and he's describing himself as an eyewitness, which we would be very offended if we gave testimony or witness to something and someone questioned it or told us they didn't believe it. We would say, "What are you calling me, a liar?" Peter describes his own eyewitness testimony, and he goes on to point us not only to his testimony, but to the testimony of the word of prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. It is altogether reliable. And many people point out the fact that Peter primarily is thinking here of the Old Testament, and that is true. But at this point in Peter's life, I think it's important to recognize that he had already identified some of the writings, at least of Paul. He tells us explicitly already in Peter's life, he has identified the writings of Paul to be on par with the Scriptures. And so while primarily Peter is thinking here likely of the Old Testament, or maybe as specifically as the Old Testament prophets, we should not exclude from this reliability the totality of God's inspired word. It is altogether reliable. And he goes on to tell us that that should motivate a response on our part. What does he say? Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to do what? To take heed. We would say this, to pay attention, to give close attention to. Last night, I was wrapping some things up, and I wasn't even really going to look at that word too closely because it seems quite apparent on the face of it, pay attention to. But I thought, oh, I'll just run a word search down and look at the other context in which it's used, and found this little gold mine of the way this term is used in the New Testament, all the things that we're told to pay attention to and all the things we're told not to pay attention to. Probably put this into a sermon of some kind, maybe if we have an opportunity at camp or in a Sunday school lesson or something to look at all of these. But just consider a couple. I'll pull out a few. Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets. That term, beware, same term. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Don't give those things any attention. Later on in that same letter, 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says that there's a time coming in the latter days when some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Don't give those things any attention. Don't let them come in. Don't let them lodge. That's not the truth. Don't pay attention to it. Don't make your decisions on the basis of it. In contrast, we're told in Acts chapter 8, that as the apostles preached, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which they spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that they did. Acts chapter 16, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. It's a word for listening to preaching, paying attention. When Paul gives an exhortation to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says to these elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Lord, the Holy Ghost, has made you overseers. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Pay attention to these things. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Same word. Give earnest heed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you would do well to take heed, to pay attention, to give it your earnest consideration and study. Why? Because it's shining like a light in a dark place. Actually, the expression that he's using is telling you, if you were in the darkness and you had a flashlight, and that's all you were relying on to direct your way, how much attention would you be giving to that light as it illumines your path? Almost your sole focus would be given to the beam of that light and what it is illuminating in front of your feet. He says, in that same way, you should take heed like you would to a light that shines in a dark place. Because in fact, that is what the Scripture is. It shines as a light, illuminating the murky darkness that surrounds us. How are you going to find Christ? You find Him in the Scripture. How are you going to know which way to go? You have to have your steps illumined by the Scripture. And actually, this is a theme that runs throughout the Scripture, that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. How much attention do we give to it? It is so trustworthy right? That's our statement in 19, more sure word of prophecy. It is so trustworthy and it is so illuminating, right? That's the light shining in the dark place, that we have to pay close attention to what the Scripture says. I've said many times, and I'll continue to say, the Scripture rewards close study. That's the kind of book it is. Some books don't. Some books don't, they don't reward close study. Some books, you scan them, and you go, well, I got everything that that had to offer just by scanning it. And the Scripture is not that way. The Scripture rewards lifelong, careful study and attention. It's the light shining in the darkness. I find the following statement to be just as profound. Look at the first word in the following statement. It's a light shining in the dark place until. That illuminating ministry of the Scripture has a temporary characteristic to it. Do you catch that? You need to give it earnest attention as a light shining into the darkness until. And if we didn't keep reading, we might think that the issue here is that at some point the Scripture is going to lose its relevance. Or the purpose for which it was given, it's just going to wear out. But we keep reading and we find out that actually the temporary characteristic of the Scripture as a light shining in the darkness has everything to do with the fact that the darkness is temporary. Listen to what he says. Until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. Do you see that? The temporary character of the ministry of the Word as a light in the dark place, that temporary character isn't connected to the nature of the Scripture. It's connected to the reality that that darkness is temporary. There is a day coming when that darkness will be overcome. And it is described as what? As when the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. There's a day coming where that illuminating light is going to abide in you. When is that day? We could spend a lot of time talking and conjecturing, but I'll just cut to the chase and say that when we examine the Scripture, there's really only one event that seems to coincide with the day dawning and the day star rising in our hearts, and is the return of our Savior. I think it's also an important meditation to recognize that that light that the Scripture is shedding into the darkness is what kind of light? It is the light of Christ. And it will be overcome, the darkness will be overcome when that light no longer shines from the pages of Scripture, but it blazes out from the person of Jesus Christ Himself. You can see why Peter is thinking in these kinds of terms after describing the transfiguration. Jesus will return. And when that day dawns, the darkness will be banished. And His light won't be just shining on our path, it will be arising where? It will be arising in our hearts. He is the one prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. He is the one witnessed by the New Testament apostles. He is the one who is coming to banish the darkness away. And He is uniquely qualified to carry out that ministry for us. Do you recognize this? He lived in that murkiness. When Jesus Christ talks about the darkness in which we live, it's not as if he has no experience with it. He came here humanly and lived in that darkness, lived in that time of sinfulness. And what was his relationship to the darkness? He navigated it, didn't he? He navigated it sinlessly. He was in that darkness, but he was untouched by it. And ultimately, he overcame it. See, we're still fighting the fight here, but the war has been won. The declaration of victory was given as early as the first chapter of John's gospel. He came as a light shining in the darkness, and he overcame it. That's John chapter 1. And we look around and say, there's still a lot of darkness in this world. That's right. And there is a battle to wage, and there is the need for the illuminating character of the Scripture, but do not doubt that Jesus Christ has overcome the darkness. And when he returns, it will be banished. It will be done away. And so we recognize that when we're studying the Scriptures and when it's helping us and assisting us and directing us, that is the light of Christ. We mentioned in Sunday school that the Father and the Spirit are known in relation to the Son. That the Father and the Spirit are revealed, they are made known by Jesus Christ. He is the revealer of God to humanity. The light of the Scriptures is the light of Christ. And right on the heels of communicating to us the significance of paying attention and close study and the light coming from Christ and the day dawning. Verse 20, Peter says, knowing this first. Okay, he's going to tell us something that is significant for our understanding. And it is this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We might come to this and say, boy, I was just in the heights. I was on the top of the mountain, right? We were looking at the coming glory of Christ, and now you bring us back down and say, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. But this is an important point for us to grasp, isn't it? The Scripture does not belong to you. We live in such an individualistic culture where we come to the Scripture and our temptation is to come to it to find what we want to find. We can read the Bible that way. We can read the Bible not for what it tells us about Christ, not what it reveals to us about God's plan, but because we want something to make the day go better. And there are things in the Bible that help us make it through the day. I'm not suggesting that there are not, but we can have a completely self-centered approach to the Scripture. And our temptation in coming to the Scripture to find in it what we want is that if what we want isn't there, what do? We twist what is there, so that it turns into what we want. We're going to get our way one way or another. That's why Peter describes people who are unstable and they twist the Scriptures. And specifically, he's talking about the Apostle Paul's writings. He says there are people who are unstable and unlearned and they twist the Scriptures so that they mean what they want them to mean. This passage is telling you, verse 20 is essentially saying, you must not do that. Why? Because the Scripture is not open to your private interpretation. Let me, Let me just really practically say this. What that means is that a verse of the Scripture can't mean something for you and mean something different for the person sitting next to you and mean something different. You know, this is the old thing about sitting around and saying, well, what does this passage mean to you? I've sometimes put it this way. You have to interpret before you apply. Applications of the truth are going to look very different for various ones of us. But those applications have to be grounded in what the Scripture actually says and what the Scripture actually means by what it says. The Scripture is not our possession to use for our own purposes. The Scripture is not any other person's possession. It is God's production. It is God's word. Listen to what he says. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Why? Why can't I use it that way? Verse 21, because for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's our word purpose, okay? Why is it that you can't use and twist the Scriptures for your own purposes? Because the Scripture didn't come by the will of people, but holy men of God spoke. People were involved. We don't want to fall off the other side of that ditch and say, well, people didn't have anything to do with it. No, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If the prophecy didn't come by the will of men, whose will did it come by? It came by the will of God and the purpose of God, because God owns it. It is, in fact, His word. Do you like it when the things that you say are taken out of context? Do you like it when they're twisted to serve someone else's purposes? Or to bring back on you for the purpose of someone else? We don't like it when people use our words that way. We view those as our words. What's the whole point of a copyright? Why do we have copyright laws on the books that we write? Because we identify that those words belong to the author. Do you realize that there are several very prominent examples of writers' careers, this is in the last 10 years, very popular writers' careers being ruined because they did what? They took the words of someone else's writing and they presented them as their own. And that's called plagiarism, and it's viewed as theft. Why? Because those words belong to the author. Do we get that Peter is making a similar argument about the Scripture? Why is it that you don't get to twist the Scripture and make it mean whatever you want it to mean? Because it doesn't belong to you. It doesn't even belong to the men who wrote it. Because it didn't come by their will. Isaiah didn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll write a little Scripture today. Sounds good. Some woes on the nations. I'd like to write a woe on Samaria. Let's write a woe against Samaria. That's not how the Scripture came. Isaiah was moved by the Holy Spirit. And he was given a message from the Spirit of God. And he was carried along and he wrote those things down. Those words belong to God. They came by God's will. It is God's word. And so he owns it. He has the right to it. In a settled way, it means what God meant for it to mean. Now, that doesn't mean that we always perfectly understand it. And that doesn't mean that people, Christian people, always agree on exactly what a passage means. And we don't recognize that as a defect somehow in the Scripture or even in the Spirit's ability to teach us the Scripture. We recognize that as a limitation of life on this earth and our clouded knowledge. And on those things where faithful Christian people disagree on matters of interpretation, some are more significant. Some are less significant, but we recognize that in the end, God will make those things plain. Again, because it's His Word. So Peter's not suggesting that there's never going to be disagreement about what these things mean. He is arguing against what he's going to introduce in chapter 2. Let me just highlight that. Chapter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people. Do you remember what we said the occasion for the writing of this letter is? False teaching. Okay. So he's less interested in addressing the fact that faithful Christian people doing their best to understand the Scripture are limited and might disagree. That's not really what he's discussing. He's discussing people who take the Scripture and twist it for their own purposes. False teachers do that. Christian people can do that too. I have had grieving conversations with people who will take a passage of Scripture and twist it around like a pretzel to justify a behavior that is foreign to that passage, really has nothing to do with what's being talked about. The Apostle Peter says, you must not do that because of the character of the Scripture, because God's Word is communicating His message. We must not twist it. We must not appropriate it for our own purposes. When we come to the Scripture, do we come to it as learners? Do we come to the Scripture to have God show us the light of Christ? Or are we tempted to come to the Scripture primarily to find what we want to find? Here's a good question for us to consider. When we come to the Scripture, again, whether that's in reading it or hearing it preached or even reading books that faithfully expound the Scripture to us, when we're coming to the Scripture, are we expecting to be challenged and confronted by what we read? I think sometimes we come to the Scripture and we almost expect it just to affirm everything we already thought. We should open its pages with an expectation that we will be challenged, that we will be confronted, that we would be changed. Isn't that what we want? We want to be changed. Do we give close attention or merely passing notice? And I probably should clarify that. We have the time. I'll clarify that. I think there is merit in reading the Scripture quickly in large chunks to cover a lot of ground. Okay? I think there is value in doing that. I think part of your devotional life should include moving rapidly through large portions of the Scripture. Particularly, for example, maybe some of the Old Testament narratives. You know, you're just trying to get the overall terrain of the storyline of the Scripture. But that should not be the totality of our approach to the Scripture. We should not always be reading with passing notice. There should be times when we give close attention. This may seem a strange way to describe this, but sometimes I feel like it's almost like owning a passage of Scripture. And I know that's weird because I just said we don't own it. But I mean it in a different way. That you so come to understand a passage, that you spend so much time in it, and you follow the train of thought, and you've made personal application of what that means in your life and what responsibility there is for you and what changes to it, that you just feel a sense of ownership over that text. One way of doing that is to take a short book of the Bible, maybe one of Paul's shorter letters or one of the shorter epistles in the Scripture, and read it every day for a month. Read one short passage every day for a month. You say, I got places to go and things to do. I'm trying to read the Bible through in a year. Okay, well, that's a laudable goal, to read the Bible through in a year. And you may not feel like you've got the time, but it would be good for you to slow down and to give some careful attention to pray over passages of Scripture, to pray passages of Scripture for yourself and for your family. Do we give close attention or merely passing notice? Here's a good question for us. Do we even sense the darkness that surrounds us and our tendency to stumble out of the way? And I'll just speak personally and say, one of the things that keeps me from being a reader and an applier of the Scripture like I ought to be is simply that I've become really confident in my own intuition. And so when we become really confident in maybe what we've read in the Scripture in the past, or the truth that we've known in the past, or we've encountered situations in our life like this before, we've walked through this dark room and we know the chair is over here and the coffee table's over there, and don't go over there because Owen probably left something on the floor over there, and we trust our intuition too much. We really should have a sense of the darkness that surrounds us and our own tendency to stumble out of the way. And that would drive us back to the illuminating ministry of God's Word. The Word of God is such a gift from God to us. It is a great gift. And so we should commit to knowing it and obeying it by His grace. What a privilege and what an opportunity that we have. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this morning, we desire to communicate, first of all, our thanks to You for Your many good gifts to us. But among Your greatest gifts is the gift of the Scripture, because by it we come to know You, and knowledge of You is the greatest gift of all. We thank You that in the Scripture we find our Savior as He reveals You to us. We find the truth about ourselves and about our sin and about the salvation available through Christ. We find all of that as we give ourselves to the Scripture. And so we thank You for the gift of the Scripture. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who moved those holy men in previous generations to write these things, and who helps us and assists us as we seek to study them today. Father, guard us from appropriating Your Word for our own selfish purposes. Guard us from neglecting Your Word through our own self-confidence. Help us to give close attention to Your Word and Your will, so that we might see and savor Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.